Fifth session on the book of Revelation, and I'd like to begin with a thought I had last night today, that I suppose the part of the book of Revelation I struggle with the most is all the zapping, you know what I mean? All this crashing punishment and judgment and wrath of God that's poured out upon the world and all the plagues and the sores and the catastrophes. And I don't think I'll ever solve that one, but I had a hint that Terry Fredheim from Luther Seminary was a Bible teacher last year and introduced us, I think, in a marvelous way to the anger psalms. These are the psalms that have been mostly left out of the LBW, you know, where it would be uncomfortable for the congregation on Sunday morning to stand up and read out of the LBW, "Slaughter our enemies, O Lord." You know, but maybe we should identify with, and Terry made a point of that. And it's the same mood here in the book of Revelation, that there's very few of us that will understand what it's like to be crushed by another social power. I mean, I think some of us have been crushed sometimes by a relationship, and we get a little hint. But to be a group of people in a society that are crushed by another group of people. I remember a friend in the Missouri Synod during the days of tension in the Missouri Synod, when all of this was happening and people were losing their jobs and being fired and being edged out of positions. Do any of you remember those days, he would wake up in the middle of the night and just couldn't go back to sleep, trying to figure out how to get, how to slice some church hierarchy up into pieces. You know, and right away it would be easy for us to jump in and say, "Remember Christian love." But when you're in the middle of that situation of pain and it's something we have lost, as I think Protestant Christians and maybe Christians in general, is the Jewish freedom to tell God exactly what you're thinking. You know, if we are thinking we would like somebody that is oppressing us to be destroyed, the last person I'll tell is God. You only tell nice things to God. Right? And the wonder of our holy book, you know, to include the whole gamut of human emotions in the book and have that all in the context of what we call the Word of God. And in the book of Revelation, they have all of these images from the ancient apocalyptic literature of all of these wrathful events and cataclysmic events, and it's a way of crying out and saying, "Here, God will get them, this will happen." And now what we'll see in the middle of this emerging in the last chapter is also a beautiful vision of all the kings of the earth and all the pagans coming to the New Jerusalem. My problem is when I get to the very end of the Bible, that problem still has not been resolved, and I turn to the next page after the last chapter of Revelation hoping, and this is what my Bible looks like. Hoping that will finally be resolved, this two strains that run through the Bible of this. That was helpful to me. Again, to always remember when we're in the book of Revelation, we have to try as hard as we can to be where they are. And I think we've said that so many times, I might be repeating myself. It's very, very hard for us to do that. Hey, before we begin today, are there any questions just from any part of the book of Revelation? I would take those now. And my favorite answer to most are, "I don't know." Or anything, any thoughts anybody has here now you'd like to share from our first 4 days? Certainly would welcome that. If not, I will go on. I'll move to chapter 22. I answered all the questions. Is that right?
What's the title of today's session?
Oh, the title of today. Well, it was going to be The Marriage of the Lamb, but I covered that yesterday. So the title today is, does anybody remember from breakfast? It was something about dreaming. Called to dream, called to vision. That's pretty good. Now, I want to move way back to the first chapters of Genesis. Where we are now as we enter today is the last chapter of the Bible. Let's go to the beginning. And it begins with the garden. It begins with trees bearing fruit. It begins with humanity in the garden, thankfully receiving the gifts of God and living together in peace. The vision of the beginning. And now when we come to the last chapter of the Bible, there's this dream and this vision of a city in a garden city. And this is what the writer sees, is what really Jesus talked about when Jesus talked about the coming kingdom of God. This is John's vision of what we pray for when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's look, just briefly look at that vision. I'll start with chapter 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate being made of a single pearl, and the main street of the city was pure gold. Each gate being made of a single, pure gold, transparent as glass. When I read about all of the description of this city in Revelation 21, I say it's too busy architecturally, but that's okay. I saw that there was no temple in the city, since the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were themselves the temple. This is amazing to me. Not only Kmart is going to go up and smoke all of our church buildings, or think of that. There'd be no temple, and the city did not need the sun or the moon for light, since it was lit by the radiant glory of God, and the Lamb was a lighted torch for it. And the pagan nations will live by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their treasures, and the gates of it will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and the nations will come bringing their treasure and their wealth. Nothing unclean may come into it, no one who does what is loathsome or false, but only those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of life rising from the throne of God and of the Lamb and flowing crystal clear down the middle of the city street. On either side of the river were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for the pagans. Food, abundant food for everyone. 12 trees, 12 being the totality now of the saints of God. Enough for everyone. And then healing for everyone. Healing for the pagans, healing for the nations. And then the ban will be lifted. The veil over the face of God, the ban against ever seeing the face of God. The end of our wondering, is God there? For the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in its place in the city, and his servants will worship God, and they will see him face to face, and God's name will be written on their foreheads. And it will never be night again. And they will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will be a shining on them, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "All that you have written is sure and will come true. The Lord God who gives the Spirit to the prophets has sent his angel to reveal to his servants what is soon to take place, very soon now." Then I want to just move down now to the last verses. I read one of these yesterday. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride. the bride being the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who listens answer, come. Let all who are thirsty come. All who want it may have the water of life and have it free. Isn't it marvelous the Bible ends with this word of grace? It's all free. It costs nothing. It's free. Just come. The word overcome. Come. And this is my solemn warning to all who hear the prophecies of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him every plague mentioned in the book. And if anyone cuts anything out of the prophecies of this book, God will cut off his share of the tree of life and of the holy city, which are described in the book. The Reader's Digest condensed Bible leaves that verse out. Just a thought that might be of interest to you.
It's a warning for editors.
Right. Yeah. But I think it's a plea at the end of the book. You know, don't mess around with this book. You know, take it in its totality. Take it, everything that is shared in this book. And the one who guarantees these revelations repeats his promise. I shall indeed be with you soon. And then the liturgy of the church has been part of the Eucharist from the beginning. When we share bread and wine, we say, Maranatha. Should we all say it together?
Maranatha.
And it means what? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, what I'd like to share today, coming really out of this passage, is in a way, it's a journey of my life, and so much of this journey has been called forth in me, I think, by the book of Revelation. And I'd like to share that, and then invite sharing among us as to what this book means to us today. I grew up, with the idea that the Christian faith was mainly, first of all, you were saved by grace. That was very clear. But then, saved by grace, you had a lot of rules. Christian faith was rules and doctrines. And the important thing in the Christian faith was to follow the right rules. Sin, then, was to break the rules, and then also to hold the right doctrines. And I remember when I was kneeling at the confirmation rail when I was in eighth grade, kneeling at the altar, and almost kind of making a deal with God. Okay, I'll do all of this stuff, and I will not do all of that stuff that other people do that's fun, and then I promise I will. And it was kind of this, I'll grit my teeth and be a Christian. No wonder hell is so popular. You know, people that don't put up with this, they ought to get it. And I think then when I had help when I went to PLU from some very precious, I think, professors, and one was John Keithy, who introduced me to Buber's, Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher's theologian's book, I and Thou. And it was a first step to really see what I'm sure I had been told in my church, but hadn't heard it as a child, or as a teenager and as a young adult, and that is the faith is relational. You know, that it's a breathing, throbbing love relation, passionate love relationship with God. And so the freedom that came from that, and I sometimes like to say I was converted to Christ by a Jew, Martin Buber. Then I look at my changing, maybe one of the, what do you call it, the light dawning or aha or the epiphany of seeing that the faith is primarily not living by rules, or not primarily by doctrines, but by vision. that the faith in Jesus Christ is to join Jesus Christ in dreaming a dream and then living by that dream. And I'd like, now just, I jotted down some notes what that means from the book of Revelation, because we're called in this book by a dreamer to join him in his dream. And he has this dream of a new Jerusalem, a new city. The throne of God is there, and the saints are there, and the animals, and Fluffy, and the river is there, and the water, and the abundant fruit, and a God who will no longer hide but be with the people. This is his dream of God's future, and then calls me in to living my life with a vision of what God has before us for God's creation. And this then makes me a traveler and a pilgrim. I join Abraham and Sarah in moving, and isn't it wonderful that they are the primary, I think, heroes of our faith, are those who left the security of home and wandered following a promise. So I'm a traveler and a pilgrim, and I see that vision ahead, and it's based on the promise of God, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think between Good Friday and Easter was a time when the vision was lost. Everything that Jesus said about the kingdom is gone. It's wrong. It's discredited. And the resurrection is God's affirmation. The dream lives. The kingdom will come. Not the kingdom might come, but the kingdom will come. And then to see that kingdom then is what makes my life what it is, except when I goof. It makes my life what it is. I see a vision of a world of peace. And so to not work for peace would be abnormal. I see a vision of a world of justice where every human being is treated fairly and where food is shared equally and all benefit and all give thanks to God. And when I dream that dream, then life today becomes living that dream and working for justice and working that food may be shared and no one would be hungry on this earth. Or I have a dream of harmony with all creation. So hugging a tree is the most natural thing. You know, we're talking to a tree. I've been known to do that on occasion around here. Tom Smith, the logger here, who has been here many times, has taken me out on tree hugging and tree talking tours. He even does this in the privacy of consenting adults. It says, I live now for what I wait. As I wait, I live that future. And now this puts into perspective what in the book of Revelation for me is seduction. If I'm moving towards that dream and towards that vision, a seduction is anything along the way that would call me off the road and say, stop here. Find your worth here on this way station. Or God has provided food for the journey. And the seduction is make food your life. God has provided the stuff of this world to sustain me on the journey, and the seduction then becomes make this stuff all your life. Make it your value. Any seduction is that which would pull me away and call me away from the dream. At the earlier session at 7:30, I'd never thought of this, but agreed upon their greatest seductions that come to young people is adults who say, stop being idealistic. And what that really means is accept things as they are and stop dreaming of something that could be. And I don't very often just talk to people and say, don't do this. But I think I'm close at this point. Don't tell young people to stop being idealistic. Or I got to rephrase that. I don't like the way I said that. It sounds like a command. It was a command. That's how strongly I feel. You know, but I want to soften. I guess I need to soften that. I would encourage you to really think that one through. Because in our family of faith, we honor the dreamers and the visionaries. You know, we honor the Francis. You know, we honor the Martin Luther King Jr. who dreamed of a new day. And we say, wonderful, wonderful that we have these heroes of our faith, but I hope none of them are around me. Let us encourage dreaming, not only in other people, but in ourselves. You know, anything that would pull me, my nation, you know, give your life to the nation. And again, it's pulling me off the road, or racism, or consumerism, or I call it stuffism. You know, just collecting all the stuff and letting it pile up in your storage unit. Do you remember what I said? Wealth. Well, I don't want to, but if you see, we're not talking about thou shalt nots. That we're talking about voices that would call us off the pathway as we move towards the vision. So it's changed my life, I think, to finally understand that why have we neglected so much to talk about Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God? Because what is a greater visionary and dreamer than Jesus Christ, who went to the cross because he saw beyond the cross that through his suffering was a new age? Now, also has changed my understanding of the Eucharist. Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. I used to think of the Eucharist as primarily blocking everybody out so I could get Jesus, for forgiveness. And this is part, of course, of the wonderful many-sided diamond that the Eucharist is. But the wholeness of understanding is that when we share the Eucharist, when bread is broken, divided equally, people come forth in peace with one another and form the shape of community at the altar. That what we are doing is creating a dramatic ritual of God's future. We're in a way making a play production of what God's future is. And then by tasting the bread and wine of Eucharist, by bread being broken and shared equally, by wine being shared among all, we're painting a picture of God's future for the whole earth and the whole creation. And so we sing, give us here a foretaste of the feast to come, of your future feast for all of creation. And I've found that I can go to the most boring communion service, you know, and still say, it's here. It's here. Helps me also feel good if the sermon is a flop. At least the Eucharist is coming. Right.
That's a strong argument for Eucharist.
Yeah, it's the strongest argument for one of the strongest arguments besides Jesus, the apostles, and the whole Christian church and the Augsburg Confession. Confessional writings in the Lutheran Church. And the apology confession. I think I let my opinion slip in there. So. And it's part of the reason we limit ourselves to monthly communion, because we don't understand from the very beginning the reason Christians gathered on Sunday was to experience in this life a taste of God's future. And when that becomes natural, then you know we want to share the Eucharist every Sunday. When Eucharist becomes like an appetizer, you know, when you have a good appetizer, you say, "Wow, if this is good, wait till the meal." Isn't that the definition of a good appetizer. And so then that is a Eucharist. And then once I see a vision of God's future, then with eyes open to the power of suffering love in this world, I begin to see God's future springing up all over the place. The celebration of hope that is possible when we have eyes to see in little places, in unnoticed corners of this world, where hope is blossoming. And it's mostly things that do not get into the newspaper. And a marvelous thing was when Pope John Paul forgave the person that tried to assassinate him. Remember, it made the cover of Time magazine. I said, once in 5 years, one of these great signs of hope makes the cover of Time, right? And it did there, but not very often. It's usually in the quiet corners, and it takes the eyes to see. So finally, I would share what I think John in his vision is calling them to and calling us to. I don't think he's calling us to understand every little detail about the end of the world, but I think he's beckoning us to join him in his dream and in his vision, and to those oppressed people that gave them hope and it gave them joy. And the final thing, when the Christian faith begins to take on this shape, then the most natural thing in the world is to have parties and frolic. Because we know the story, and we know how the story ends. Now, that's some sharing of what this has meant to me. Now, what I would like us to share here today, if you'd be willing to do this, is to just buzz for a few minutes, just turn around in your chair like to have three people buzz, and share for you what you see, what a seduction might be in our world and in our culture, in our North American culture today. What would a seduction be? And what would the pinch of incense be for us? Think about that. Then share what you see as a sign of hope. Now, where do you see the vision of God's future happening today? And the more we can start sharing those stories with each other, the more I think sense of joy and wonder that we'll have together as a Christian family. So what I'll give you is 9 minutes, okay? And just try turn around and kind of naturally get yourself into a third. If you look around and see somebody who is not in a group, pull them in. Seduction and sign of hope. I have a job for you.
That's September 84?
85. Here from the September. 85 to 86. I'll be here until through the next winter. So, yeah, I'd like just some sharing from some of the groups on what do you remember as something you would like to share with the whole group now, like a seduction or a sign of hope. Who would be willing to start and share? And instead of my making a lot of comments, no, we just want to listen to you.
The seduction of Matthew. Mm-hmm. And one of the examples most recently was the Olympics, in the American perspective of the Olympics.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Mother?
Seduction of success, climbing the ladder.
Oh, yeah. Seduction of success. Mm-hmm. And
Popularity.
Being approved, being accepted.
TV and sports.
Seduction of us.
Right, let's stay. Yeah, you said TV.
And sports.
How would sports be?
Well, TV utilizes sports too to draw your attention away from family things or other things. Mm-hmm.
It's important to remember a lot of these, I mean, most of these things are gifts of God in a culture. It's how, it's a perspective, isn't it?
Seduction of security, everything is pre-planned at that time. No worries.
Yeah. Everybody here? It's been seduction of security to have everything so neatly planned out.
Seduction of thinking I'm a nobody.
I'll expand on that a little. That's a
self-esteem. Only issue of comparing myself to all kinds of things and not seeing the gifts that I've been given by birth, as well as education.
It's interesting. That can become a god, spending my whole life dwelling on how awful I am. And proving it my whole life.
Seduction of roles of really worrying about and working at being male, the way my society says a male ought to be, and kind of also the converse of that, expecting women to be a certain way, or
seduction of busyness. Remember, Jenny Witt, during her last weeks of life, I did this dumb thing of asking her to do a last busy thing. You know, I said, would you write a page for the resource packet about dying? You know, she was so open about dying. And she just looked at me and says, one of the most wonderful things about these weeks is I don't have to do anything. Oh, and I just thought that was wonderful.
Did she
do it? No. Oh, I thought, well, for the freedom. Oh.
Materialism. We must continue to accumulate.
Anybody else here feel seduced by materialism? And the whole advertising apparatus that builds that up is the values of meaning and happiness. I saw a perfume commercial that promised eternal life.
Moderately priced.
One of the freedoms of the vision is to laugh at commercials. You know, I like to just fall off my chair in front of the television and laugh when these promises are made, because the one way we can name and point to seductions is to point to the promises. And Revelation, we call it the lies. The lies of the Roman Empire. Who else?
How about single issues like in politics? They can be very seductive. Mm-hmm.
Example.
South Africa.
Right.
For one issue.
Unbalanced. I mean, just this is it.
The other one has got to be the media, to be the person the TV focuses on as an expert or a leader.
I think one of the greatest seductions in my life is despair. You know what I mean? Is despair. It's just some mornings I wake up and I read the newspaper and I say, God really doesn't care. And the world finally is meaningless. Again, it's where the disciples were between Good Friday and Easter. And for me, in my concern about the issue of peace, it often puts me in, well, maybe massive military power is the only realistic way to live in this world, and I have to just finally give up and accept that.
Yeah, but, you know, as you see, that fits right in with what Roy was saying, too, because all that newspaper and all you see on TV is something that someone else has decided it's what the news is. Mm-hmm. And they've decided that bad news sells better than good news. And so they are seducing you that everything is bad and you want to despair.
Yeah,
that's a real seduction over which you have very little control.
Yeah, and it's very close to me. I feel I'm very close to the line of despair many times. That's when I go back to the scriptures and back to the vision again.
Well, that's the good news.
That'd be a good point to switch. Now, what do you see as signs of hope, and where do you find them? Where do you find the kingdom of God breaking into our world to give you those little the evidence that the eyes of faith see that God is active, God is at work? What do you see?
This group right here?
Yeah. All the little children at home.
Children last night?
Yes. Look what's happening in China with Christianity.
To learn from one another to find out our commonness. The power of the minority. Sometimes we forget them.
Faithful people that are in the minority.
Building cooperative relationships instead of competitive in schools and many other places, families. And
all the places where you see new mentality of cooperation.
Artichokes on the
tailing. Okay. Artichokes on the tailing. Life growing out of death. That is simple.
I was going to say advocacy programs for like handicapped, mentally retarded, sexual minorities. Coming those things to be made aware of.
Tying it back to the book, you know, if we say accept in some very personal ways, but socially most of us are not oppressed. And the book of Revelation certainly calls us to advocacy, to stand with. And there are many who are being... I go out into the churches when I do go out and speak, and I see so many signs of hope with people who care. Want to care.
We have a group of men in our church who formed an LCW auxiliary called Job Squares.
Squares.
I like that.
And we meet what, 6 a.m. It's a neat bunch. It doesn't get in this big.
The one time this. Did I mention Pope John Paul II here? Mm-hmm. That was, never remember what I said here in a review session.
Yeah. A team of the world's top scientists from Los Alamos set out to prove the Shroud of Turin was a fake, and 2 years later, couldn't. That was a ray of hope.
All of it. They couldn't prove that it was a
fake. Right. They said, give us 2 weeks. 2 years later,
they're still wondering.
I didn't do that.
Oh, it was the Shroud of Turin.
Oh.
The scientists that went to prove that it was a fake aren't sure.
I would all right, that turns you on. That's great.
Jesse Jackson.
Jesse Jackson. Just in the primaries, you know, like a Gary Hart might not be the final answer, but just in some of the things that are being said, there were signs of new visions, I think, breaking out. We have a speech I read about that Gary Hart gave before he watered everything down for the campaign, and it was marvelous.
I find hope in Christians gathering in community, trying to focus their lives. And I guess maybe that's the seduction, is to not be focused, to just kind of roll along with the way things go and to not let any one thing grab hold of you and get at you. In the United States, that's occurring to some degree, but especially in the third world. I think there are 80,000 some small Christian communities formed in Brazil now, and just all over the place where people are coming together very deliberately focusing their lives around the Word and trying to apply that to their lives.
And the power of a base Christian community, I think, Have I said this yet? Okay, that was 7:30. But the power of a base Christian community is that when the poor people of this world no longer say nothing can happen, but are given a sense of hope, then there's power. And I would think for the systems of this world, 80,000 little groups of people is just frightening. It must be a frightening thing.
Well, just a dozen or so in Nicaragua or in El Salvador has been very powerful.
I think building on that, even within our own country, we see the power of the individual. We see the power of our ability to do something, because we don't have to depend upon the government. We really want to solve the problem and have the resources to try something in some small, meaningful way.
On a real personal note, one of the things that gave me a lot of hope was the instrumentation of a peace vigil that was held once a month in front of a small town post office at 12 o'clock on Sundays. And the thing that was so remarkable is that the majority of people involved in this were not church-affiliated persons. And that was real hopeful to me.
I want to share just a final word about Fluffy the Lamb. If you would carry this with you, I think most of you will remember Fluffy. But in the vision of John's revelation, at the very center of the vision is Christ, the Lamb of God, the suffering one, the weak one. And once I have that vision, then I turn everything in this world upside down. What the world calls weakness is power. And where I look for the power for change in this world is in what is vulnerable, and what is love, and what is sacrificing. And it's to see how that takes such a mental turnaround. In the book Clowns of God, you just read that by Morris West, this frightening book about the nuclear age and all the powers of the world as they are playing the game of world power. And underneath all the power, Morris West has these little groups of kind of battered people that hold this crystal chalice of God's future, or it's this crystal piece that's very symbolic in the book of the cosmos, and how you have that symbol in the book. It's this battered little group of people who care about each other that have in what they are doing the power that will change the world. It's very, very simply what we mean when we say with the early Christians a counter to what the Romans asked them to say. When we say Christ is Lord or Jesus is Lord, that the future of the cosmos will come about, God's future, by the power of suffering love, and as God draws us into this power. It takes a tremendous mental switch, and I find my mind getting switched around like that, and then something comes along and it goes, you know what I mean? Then I get it back, and then it goes, and then I see that again. And then I've shared this story before, and I'd like to close with that. And it's about John Nelson. I haven't said this in the Revelation class yet, but this happened so spontaneously here at Holden. You know, John Nelson is a person with his mother have been for years part of. Are working for peace, working against the arms race. And he was at Holden here once, and if you know John, he's always smiling, laughing, giggling, and telling jokes, and what he was doing around here. And then when we shared Eucharist in Village Center, no one was smiling with a bigger smile than John Nelson. So after the Eucharist, I went and asked him. I said, "Do you realize that the arms race is worse now than when you started trying to stop it?" I thought I would get him. A little deflated. I wanted to challenge him, you know. It's worse now than when you started, and why are you going around here smiling and giggling and laughing all the time? And then an even bigger smile appeared on his face, and he chose to whisper this in my ear. And he whispered this, "I know how the story ends." That's the vision. I'd say, go with that. Well, thank you.